you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 14 to 17 today. Last week, Pastor Brent unpacked the preceding verses and talked to us about discipline. And I'm sure that conjures up some great thoughts for all of you when you hear the word discipline. When the Bible talks about discipline, at least in this context, it's probably not discipline in the way that you're thinking of discipline. When we think of discipline, you think of, you know, being punished, right? Being grounded when you were a kid, or how many of you ever had to stand in the corner? You know, that was a thing when I was a kid. You know, spankings, that was a thing, you know, when I was a kid. You might think of those kinds of things when you think of discipline, but when the Bible talks about discipline in this context, it's more in the context of training or formation, right? Becoming like the discipler, becoming like somebody, becoming like one's master. And in our text today, the author of Hebrews is going to give us a couple of things to strive for and three things to avoid. In our endeavor of discipleship. And you hear this word thrown out in church circles a lot about being disciples, making disciples, discipleship, discipling, right? Our mission that you see here, make, equip, send, it's all about discipleship. And it is a primary endeavor of the church, right? We don't gather here on Sundays to learn how to be better people. Although I hope that maybe a result of what we're doing maybe does turn us into better people, but that's not our end goal, is to be better people. Our end goal is to be more like Christ, right? And in order to be more like Christ, it requires a discipline. And in the preceding text, the author reminds us that God disciplines those that he loves, right? And if you're a parent, you know what this is about. You know that while you may have had moments as a parent where you've disciplined your kids out of, you know, frustration or anger, in general, right, we discipline our kids because we love them. And we're trying to form them into something, trying to point them a direction in life in the way that we discipline our kids. And God, our Heavenly Father, is no different in his discipline towards us. It's formative and not necessarily punitive. And so as we get into our text today, let's look at verse 14 of Hebrews 12. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." I've seen some of what you all post on social media. Not all of you are striving for peace with everyone, right? I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I mean, the Bible just flat out tells us, strive for peace with everyone. And what the Bible doesn't mean by that is to say that we ought to be a doormat or that we ought to compromise strongly held convictions. I don't think the Bible has in mind that we would just always be agreeable, right? In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." This is difficult. It's difficult to strive for peace with everyone because not everybody wants peace, right? So that first and foremost makes it difficult. It also makes it difficult because you don't always want to strive for peace, right? Sometimes we like to sit in tension and we like to sit in conflict and we can't avoid it, right? We live in a fallen world, you know, full of broken and flawed people. So these things are completely unavoidable. But the mandate that the Bible gives to us in our effort of being disciplined Christians, being disciples of Christ, is that we simply would strive for peace with everyone. There can be a bit of an art to navigating tense situations while striving for peace. Not easy. Not easy, and it takes practice. And when you think about discipline, discipline involves practicing something, right? You're working at something. You don't just automatically become disciplined in a thing, whatever that thing is, right out of the gate. Discipline is kind of a lifelong pursuit. And as we endeavor to strive for peace with everyone, we may not be great at it right out of the gate. But hopefully, as time goes on and as we strive for peace, that we would better practice the discipline of being peaceful people. Now, again, I don't think the Bible is advocating there's never a time that we might stand up and say hard things in hard situations. Jesus himself said that he came to bring not peace, but a sword, right? So there are times when the Word of God is going to be offensive to people, but I think what the author might have in mind here is that the Word of God doesn't need our help to be extra offensive, right? It's okay if somebody's offended by the Word of God, but you strive for peace with everyone. And then he goes on in verse 14 to talk about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as if there's some connection between striving for peace with everyone and this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. It means to be sacred. It means to be sanctified in service to our Savior. And whatever holiness is, the author tells us that without it, none of us have any hope of seeing the Lord. And so it makes this holiness pretty important. Important that we ought to pursue it, because without it, our pursuit is in vain. Without it, our discipleship is in vain. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter recalls to our attention something from the Old Testament, the command of God saying, be holy, for I am holy. And the command is not try to be holy. The command isn't endeavor to be holy. It's be holy. A very direct command, because your God, your Heavenly Father, is holy. And because he's holy, those that belong to him are called to be holy. And in that call to holiness, Peter tells us to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Many of you have testimonies that involved living a life very different as your former self than you do now. And praise God for those stories. And Peter is telling us, don't be conformed to the old you. Because the new you, the sanctified you, is being made holy and is holy simultaneously. And he tells us to be holy in all of our conduct. And then he gives us the reasoning, not only because God is holy, but he reminds us that if you call on him as Father who judges, be careful. Be careful, because it's one thing to say, God judge that person for their deeds, but you're under judgment as well, in a sense. And remember, he says, the time of your exile. Remember that God ransomed you, not with money, not with perishable things, but with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Peter is giving this to us as a motivator for us to be disciplined in our holiness, because of the great length to which God went to secure your salvation, then out of worship to him, we ought to live as those who are holy. Though not perfect, because none of us are, right? The Bible tells us that we're simultaneously saint and sinner, right? And so we have this tension in us, pulling us in different directions. And so holiness is a battle, and it will be a battle until the time that we come face to face with our Savior. So Peter reminds us to be holy because of the great lengths that God went in order to secure salvation. your salvation. The author of Hebrews reminds us that without this holiness, none of us have any hope of seeing the Lord. And so the two things that he's telling us to do in our endeavor of discipline is to strive for peace with everyone and to pursue holiness. And I think sometimes in Christian circles, especially in kind of us, you know, Reformed types, we feel like telling somebody to do something like this might border on legalism. Right, and you've heard us say before that, you know, we don't want to preach messages ever here that simply tell you how to try harder to be better, right? Because that's not the gospel. But what I think the author of Hebrews is getting at here is not telling us ways to try harder to be better, but he is informing us what a disciplined Christian life looks like. And it's connected to our remembrance of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. We can approach Christ in a couple of different ways, maybe more than a couple, but in this context, you've heard me say this before. Every faith out there tells you, here are the things that you must do to please God. And they're just messages of try harder to be better. And if you're like me, you figure out pretty quickly, I don't know that I can try hard enough to be good enough. And that becomes a very burdensome way to live. The other way that we can approach Christ is that we would strive for obedience to him, not out of duty, not because it necessarily benefits us, though it does, but we can strive for an obedience out of gratefulness and as an act of worship for what he's done for us. And those two are very different approaches to your faith. And that's why you hear us here all of the time repeat over and over and over again. Every week you get doses and doses of the gospel, because it's our belief, our conviction that the more that you remember the gospel, and man, are we quick to forget it, the more that you remember the gospel, it's going to lead you to worship God through an obedient life to him. Not out of this burdensome, like, I better do this, otherwise God's going to smite me. Right? That's not the gospel. So the two things that we must do in order to achieve a disciplined Christian life: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. These are definite statements on the part of the author. Then as we move on into verse 15, he starts to give us some things not to do. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have been defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So first off, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And I think we can take this in a couple of different ways. We can take this in an evangelistic sense, meaning that, as you hear us say every week, when you go out there, right, tell people about Jesus. And that's certainly true. I don't think that's what the author has in mind here, but that is certainly a true statement. The context here in Hebrews chapter 12 is discipline. The context is the people of God enduring suffering, right? He's encouraging them as they endure suffering. He's reminding them that God disciplines those whom he loves. And so in this call to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, I think the context that the author is getting at here is for you to look around the room and see to it that no one here, no one of the people of God, fails to obtain the grace of God. We know what grace is. It's unmerited favor, right? Things given to us by God that we don't deserve. And God is gracious to us. And because God is gracious to us, then those that claim his name, we ought to be the most gracious people on the planet. Now, this grace is not, it's not divorced from, you know, wisdom. It's not meaning that, you know, we just give anybody everything that they ever want. Like, that's not what God's grace is for us. The discipline of God is a grace of God to us, right? That God would discipline those whom he loves, it's a grace to us. And so when he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, I think of Paul's call in Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Paul tells us that, part of our role as Christian brothers and sisters to one another is that we would restore the sinner, and that we would do so in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that maybe the next time around the tables are going to be turned and I might be the sinner that needs to be restored. And in doing so, this is how we bear one another's burdens and how we fulfill the law of Christ. It's easy to get offended at the sin of another, especially when they sin in ways that you don't sin. Right? Maybe you're not an angry person, so it's easy for you to get offended at the person that's angry. But Paul doesn't qualify this statement with anything like that. He just reminds us that it's our role as Christians, our duty as brothers and sisters to one another, that in gentleness that we wouldn't point the finger, but that we would restore those who are walking in sin. And I don't know about you, but I've had plenty of times in my life where faithful brothers have come to me and said, you know what, you need to pull your head out because you're not doing a good thing. And at the time, it kind of stinks. It's never pleasant. But in the end, I can count people in my life that love me enough to tell me when something needs to change, and I appreciate it. And I've come to realize as I grow older, I need that more and more. And not only do I need that, I need to be that to people whom I care about as well. I think this is the idea that the author is getting at when he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Sometimes we look at our involvement in church not necessarily as a team sport, right? We look at it as an individual effort. And I don't think it's a proper reading of the Bible if we look at our involvement in church as just an individual effort. I heard a pastor once preach a sermon titled, Eternal Security is a Community Project. And the whole idea was like we help each other cross the finish line, right? We help each other along the way. This is what it means to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then he goes on to say that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. In any of you who spend any time at all around people, whether it's your family, whether it's your friends, even here in the church, any of you know who spend any time around people, you know that people can be frustrating, right? People can get on our nerves. People can push our buttons. And it seems like the people that are closest to us are the best ones at pushing our buttons, right? Because they know. I've said before that one of the beautiful things about the church is it's this conglomerate of people that probably wouldn't cross paths other ways in life. Not all of us, anyway. Maybe there are a bunch of people in this room who naturally wouldn't be friends with one another. But because of our commonality in Christ, we come together in the church. And there's this beautiful diversity in the church that sometimes is kind of messy. Sometimes it's kind of messy because we don't have natural inclinations always towards one another. And there are opportunities in that for frustrations to arise. There are opportunities for bitterness. And the author tells us that by this bitterness, many have become defiled. Another way to say that might be to say that bitterness is a toxin within the church. It's a toxin within the church. And again, not saying that, you know, that we always just have to be agreeable with one another, but we have to figure out a way to work through tensions, striving for peace in holiness, restoring the sinner with gentleness, and not allowing bitterness to encroach on what it is that we're doing, because it will defile us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's all well and good, but in verse 32 he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Those things not so easy, right? And the impetus for it, he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As Christians who follow a gracious God, we ought to be gracious people. As Christians who have been forgiven by that gracious God, we ought to be forgiving with one another as well. And again, not saying it's always easy, right? Sometimes it's difficult. But this is part of what we strive for, right? Striving for peace, striving for holiness includes being kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving one another. We should not be shocked to find out that the church is filled with sinful people. That shouldn't be news to us. God exclusively saves sinners. And so when you find out about somebody's sin, it shouldn't shock us. It should emphasize the need that we all have for the gospel of grace when we find out about the sin of others. See to it that no one obtains to fail, fails to obtain the grace of God. Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. In verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is a weird sentence to me in this passage. The Bible has a lot to say about sexual morality and sexual immorality. The Bible has a lot to say about holiness and unholiness. But then the author connects the dots to Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And if you don't know the story of Esau, Esau was one of the sons of Isaac. He's a brother of Jacob, and he was the firstborn son. And in ancient cultures, like being the firstborn son was a pretty big deal, right? When the time came, you would get, you know, dad's inheritance and, you know, dad's business, you know, the responsibility to care for the family and carry on the family name and the family legacy, and these kind of, like, it was a big deal to be the firstborn son. And the Bible tells a story of Esau one day came in from the field, been out working hard, maybe hunting for the day. He came in and he was really hungry, and his brother Jacob, and if you know anything about Jacob, he was kind of a scumbag in the Bible. He was not a savory fella. And Jacob saw an opportunity to offer his brother some food at the end of a long, excruciating day in exchange for his birthright. It's kind of a ridiculous trade. When I was in middle school, I was really into trading sports cards, mostly baseball cards, but we had, you know, some basketball cards and some football cards. And we would go over to my friend's house, and he had this neighbor kid who was a few years younger than us. And somehow, I don't know how, he had a couple of Michael Jordan rookie cards. And even though we were mostly baseball card guys, we knew what he had. And so one of the guys, I'll give you 10 of these cards for that one. And he was younger enough where he's just like, oh, 10 to 1, that's a pretty good deal. And right, this is kind of what happened with Jacob and Esau. I'll give you this bowl of stew for your birthright. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And so I read this and say, well, what does this have to do with being sexually immoral or being unholy? And I think, even though it's not explicit the way that the writer connects the dots, the author, I think what he's talking about here is the idea of short-term gain immediate gratification, immediate pleasure. But I don't think he's giving us a treatise here on sexual immorality. I don't think the context allows us today to just unpack, like, you know what it means to be sexually immoral, right? We don't have to make a list today of what that means. But so many of the ills in our world today are the direct result of sexual immorality, which is unholy. And so the author calls out sexual immorality, but then he just kind of gives this blanket, like, don't be unholy. Don't be unholy. That just kind of covers whatever's not covered by sexual immorality. But I think the idea here is short-term gain, immediate gratification. As Christians, we serve a God who has always been and always will be. There's never a time that our God has not existed. There is a time that you and I have not existed. There is a time that this planet has not existed. But there's never been a time that our God has not existed. He's eternal. And for the Christian, when our time on this earth is done, we look forward to, as our great hope, spending eternity with our Savior. And because that's true, it's kind of silly that we would do something like sell our birthright for a bowl of stew. It's silly that we would look to short-term pleasures and short-term gratification at the expense of what's to come, at the expense of eternity. I think that's the dot that he's trying to connect here in this. Later on for Esau, towards the end of his father's life, he sought a blessing from his father. And his father wouldn't give him the blessing. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But Esau took the short-term gain at the expense of eternal gain. And I think there's something for us to learn in that. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and notice he says fruit, not fruits as these are individual things, but fruit collectively. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. And so the Apostle Paul kind of sheds some light on here's what unholy living looks like versus what holy living looks like. And he says, strive for this one. Strive for holy living. Keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 17, the author goes on to say that you know afterward, when he, meaning Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau's story is one that, kind of towards the beginning of his life, he sought after the short term rather than the long term gain, and towards the end of his father's life, he sought again a blessing from his father. Now we're not told this in the Esau story, so the writer of Hebrews knows something that we don't know, and he tells us that Esau desired the blessing, right? He desired the blessing of his father. It says that he sought it with tears. Like, it would seem that there was maybe a level of sincerity in Esau seeking the blessing from his father. But even though he desired it, and even though he maybe sincerely sought it, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Well, what is the author of Hebrews trying to tell us here? This sounds like this might be a little bit of a tough pill to swallow. The Bible tells us that it's God who grants us repentance. Second Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a difference between being sorry and being repentant. It's not necessarily the same thing. If you've been watching the news in the last couple of weeks, there are some well-known people who have some pretty bad things coming out about these well-known people. And some of those people, I'm sure, are sorry that they got caught. Maybe even distraught that their name is on a list. But that's not the same thing as being repentant. And the dot that the author of Hebrews, I think, is trying to connect here is that while Esau was sorry, he wasn't repentant. That was not something that God had granted him. His clock for repentance had somehow run out. And he uses this story of Esau to remind us again. Our context here is that God is disciplining those that he loves. And God's discipline is meant to be restorative to us. It's meant for God in his kindness, the Bible tells us, to lead us to repentance. And God's discipline, while not always pleasant, is kind, right? You know, as parents, sometimes the kindest thing, the best thing that you can do for your children is to discipline them. And nobody's, like kids, like, they don't ever come back and say, thank you for disciplining me, right? Just the nature of how that works. But you know something that your children don't know when you're going through discipline. You know that this thing that you're doing, as much as they don't like it, it's for their good. They don't realize it's for their good. Well, we're not a whole lot different as God's children. We don't always realize that what he is bringing into our life is his kindness, is his grace, is a demonstration of his love. And he's giving us an opportunity in discipline to repent, to turn towards him. Godly grief produces repentance. Worldly grief produces death. So there's not a lot of value, according to the Apostle Paul, in simply being sorry that you got caught. The value is in repentance. And repentance is it's a word that means I was facing this way, and now I'm turning this way, turning completely away from the thing that you're repenting of. Make it a 180. And God in his discipline to us is giving us a chance to make a 180 and to turn from the thing, to turn from our sin and to turn towards him. And we don't want to find ourselves like Esau, where that opportunity is no longer there, because there is going to come a day where that opportunity no longer exists. Right? The Bible speaks of a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee will bow. When that moment comes, the opportunity for repentance is no longer there. And so God in his kindness towards us is disciplining those whom he loves and calling the world to turn away from worldly things and turn towards him. So two things that we ought to do: strive for peace, strive for holiness. Three things that we ought not to do: see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, and that we would repent and turn to God. Today we get to celebrate communion together as remembering what Christ has done for us, remembering that his body was broken for us, that he was punished for your sins and my sins and the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future. And we get to celebrate that his blood was shed for us as the thing that cleanses us from those sins, those things that makes our repentance effectual, the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And we get this visual reminder that we get to do every month here together as we partake in the body and the blood of Christ together. So the band's going to come up here in a moment. They're going to play. Your kids in a moment will be brought in to you. Grab the elements, take them back to your seat, hang tight there for a moment, and then Pastor Brent will come up and lead us through communion. But I'm going to pray for us right now. Father, we're thankful this morning that you love us enough to discipline us, that you're not an absent father, that you're not a disengaged father, that you are engaged in the lives of your children. And so I pray that you would help us to understand the kindness and the graciousness of the discipline that you bring into our lives, and that we would embrace it as much as we're able to, as we endeavor to be disciples of you, as we endeavor to live lives that look the way that you want them to look, that we would endeavor to live lives of obedience to you, that we would be disciplined in things like holiness. And that you would help us to live as gospel lights out in the world. And so thank you for this morning and the time in your word. Thank you that we get to celebrate communion together. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.